Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host. Before we get into the topic, I want to thank everyone who has become a patron, who supported the podcast to make sure that these things keep rolling out. If you haven't had a chance to check that out, you can go to patreon.com/Gottesdienst and sign up. We appreciate all your help. All right. So today we have back with us Dave Peterson. He is the pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is a contributing editor, departmental editor, sorry, of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, with his column Commentary on the War. Welcome back, Dave.
Hi, great to be here.
So one of the perennial problems, I guess, or difficulties that faces pastors is, what are you going to preach on Christmas? And it always seems like we're looking at these texts to find something new and something that will wow the people, instead of just looking at it straightforwardly and expounding and expanding upon the doctrine that we've learned. And you brought this sermon by C.F.W. Walther to my attention. And so what we want to do today is kind of discuss what Walther does, how he doesn't get cute, he doesn't try to find any angle, but he just preaches really the text and expounds it to them. So how did you come across this?
Well, I was asked to do a little bit of analysis of some of Walther's preaching, and I had was looking for secondary sources, and I discovered that Hughes Oliphant Olds, who's written a whole series of books on the reading and preaching of the scripture and the worship of the Christian church. I think it's 8 volumes. Maybe it's just 7. But anyway, he deals with every kind of great preacher in the history of Christianity.
Wow.
And does a little analysis, you know, reads several sermons and kind of talks about, you know, what's characteristic. So of course, Luther, Calvin, Augustine, you know, right? But surprisingly, Walther, I couldn't believe it. I was totally shocked that he talks about Winnick and Seiler and a Walther. And it's funny to read because this guy is very pious, sincere Christian, but he's not a Lutheran. He's some sort of, you know, Reformed Presbyterian. I think he teaches at Calvin, or maybe he's retired. But he's very generous he never says anything like negative about any of the preachers that he surveys. But in any case, he's kind of put off a little bit by Walther being liturgical and overly formal, you know, and how that's going to get in the way, of course, the Holy Spirit and stuff. But he writes here, let me just read you a paragraph, a couple of them that he says here. He says this, talking about Walther's preaching, is clearly evangelistic preaching, even if it comes in the formal traditions of the lectionary. It continues the tradition of the lectionary of Gregory the Great, the insights of medieval German mysticism, and it even honors the central affirmations of the Protestant reformers. It's biblical preaching, but it must be admitted it has a thick overlay of tradition. It reminds one of the preaching of Walther's mentor, Wilhelm Leia, the founder of High Church Lutheranism. In this respect, it's about as antithetical to Charles Finney as could possibly be. So I thought that was funny. I don't think Walther would have thought Leia was his mentor. And
probably not.
You know, of course, it's hilarious too that as a Lutheran, it's kind of impossible for me to think that we wouldn't honor the central affirmations of the Lutheran Reformation. he's really kind in this, but I found that humorous, but also he's very complimentary of Walther. And let's get into that's how I kind of got really introduced to this particular one because...
Because he references it.
Because he references it, he analyzes it, and then... when we get to it in the sermon, I want to read a couple of paragraphs where he sort of stands back in awe of Walther. And that particularly, you know, excited me, I guess.
That is a common thing, though. I mean, just before we get into the sermon, for Protestants, fellow Protestants, to think we're too Catholic, or for Catholics to think we're too Protestant. We don't have a home except for in our own tradition, really.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's right. And I mean, that I think there is a certain sense in which being a Lutheran is to be an outsider, right? Right. I mean, it's just, there is this sort of just reality that we're just not popular, we're not mainstream, and we sort of just, you know, nobody really, we're sort of annoying to everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and, you know, and maybe that's something we really need to come to terms with. That we need to get comfortable being an outsider. It seems like we're constantly trying to get on the inside of somebody's camp instead of just doing what we do.
Yeah, no, I think that's totally the problem, is that we just don't take care of our own constituents. I mean, we're always trying to impress somebody else, and we're willing to, you know, kind of sell our souls for a bowl of lentil soup in the process sometimes. All right, so let's look at the sermon. Yeah. So typically, this sermon, by the way, is the sermon for Christmas Day, but it's Luke 2, 1 to 14, which around here at least is Christmas Eve. But it's in this book from CPH 1981, Selected Sermons, translated by Henry Eggold. And there was a series of books that CPH put out of the kind of Walther's works in the 80s. So this was one of them. So what he does, and he does this in all the sermons that I've seen of Walther, he starts out with a prayer.
A really long one.
A really long one, you know, and it's preachy. I mean, it's not my favorite sort of characteristic of this sort of preaching, but it was very typical. I mean, from my perspective, if he wants to preach, I just wish he would preach instead of pretending that he's praying while preaching. But you know, that's a personal hang up. He obviously doesn't say anything false, but he tries to bring, you know, the whole Christmas idea, you know, out and the like. And then he gives, so after this fairly long, you know, prayer that he's composed, then he gives a very long introduction to the sermon. I mean, it's a 2-page introduction. And then it's really funny. And so he talks as long as what we would think is a normal sermon, you know, kind of in our context. And then he says, well, we're just about to have the sermon, but before we do that, let's have a silent prayer and then sing a hymn. And then he's going to start preaching. I mean, so seriously, if this is the way this went, I mean, he's got to be 16, 17 minutes into the thing before he starts his actual sermon proper.
Right.
So it is kind of, I mean, bizarre in that sense. That being said, the length of it is off-putting to us, but everything he says in here is, it's a very kind of accessible translation. It's very common English, and his ideas and his vocabulary, it's not highfalutin, it's not complicated, it's not difficult to follow. So let me just read you a couple of paragraphs of his introduction, or maybe just one paragraph. So he starts out, "In our newborn Savior, heartily beloved hearers, the will of our eternal good God is that we humans should get to heaven, that we should be saved and should live eternally. After we were created, we should now not only never revert to nothingness, but in seeing God eternally and in everlasting fellowship with Him and all the blessed angels, we should enjoy God's love for all eternity, be eternally happy, eternally joyful, eternally have reason to praise God's goodness toward us and rejoice in it. For that purpose alone, God created us. For that purpose, He gave us an immortal soul. And for that purpose, He sank deep in our hearts an unquenchable longing for freedom from all evil and for perfect knowledge and salvation. For that purpose also, God once placed the newly created humans in a paradise on earth. This was to serve as the vestibule of an everlasting heaven, and the short life in it was to be the prelude to an everlasting life in the kingdom of divine glory. But we humans fell. And as we were therefore banished from the earthly paradise into this world full of pain, fear, and tears, this was only a silhouette of what at the same time took place above, before the face of God. For also the heaven of glory was closed to us after our fall. as once a cherub with a flaming sword guarded the entrance to the earthly paradise and to the tree of life, so now God's holiness and righteousness guarded the entrance to the eternal city with a threatening sword of his holy law, which irrevocably excludes all transgressors. So this is, it's really, I think, marvelous in many ways that he starts out with this really, I mean, it's kind of poetic. It's elevated language in a sense, but it's, again, it's not inaccessible. It's not overly fancy. It doesn't seem to me. And he starts out with, you know, a definition of God's love and the purpose of creation, that God does this in love. He creates us for love, right? He creates us for himself. And then to the fall, right? And he foreshadows what his theme is going to be with this language of heaven being shut. So mm-hmm. I didn't read you the title of the sermon, but the title of the sermon is Rejoice, the Savior is Born, Heaven is Open for You. And that's going to be what he's going to be working with. Just that the incarnation, the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ open heaven to sinners and make God again accessible to us. So this idea of it being shut. There's also this really nice, I mean, there's a lot of good stuff in those two paragraphs.
Yeah.
But the I really like this typology here that, mm-hmm. Right, the cherub with the flaming sword that guards the entrance to paradise and to the tree of life is a type of God's own holiness and righteousness that guard heaven with the threatening sword of his law, which excludes all sinners. So you've got really a beautiful image there, you know, and a teaching that's important, right? Not only the purpose of creation, but the cost of the fall and the current situation.
Yeah, I mean, he really paints a picture and tells the story in a really brief amount of time in terms of the predicament we find ourselves in.
Yeah. Yeah, it's beautifully done, right? And he hasn't even started. So then he goes on, and oh, you know, the other thing with this sermon too, and I think, I mean, I did pick this sermon because in this book, I think this is the best sermon. I mean, not that there's anything terrible in there, but I mean, this just is so, I mean, it's just brimming with the gospel, and it's just kind of astounding that you really, as you read this, I mean, you just know that Walther's a real Christian,
right?
And he really loves his people, and he's just so happy to be able to tell them about Jesus. This thing just exudes joy and confidence in God's grace that it's marvelous, really.
Yeah.
Okay, so then he goes on, right? So, but now if we had no Savior...
For like five more paragraphs.
Five more paragraphs. I'm not going to read it all, but because it would just take too long, but it's well worth reading. But he goes on, right? If we had no Savior, then there'd be no hope. But we have a Savior, and therefore, you know, we should be happy and the like. So even though all human effort is incapable of opening heaven, we're not going to despair because heaven's been opened for us in Christ. And then I want to just read, this is kind of his thesis statement in a sense, the penultimate sentence of this introduction. Come, come, my brothers and sisters, let me today lead you to the open door of heaven itself. Let us go to Bethlehem. There you will not only see him who has opened heaven for us, but you yourselves will look into the open heaven so that all doubt is removed. Then we're going to have a silent prayer. Then we're going to sing a hymn. Then he's going to preach a sermon. And I, by the way, I think he might have, it's hard to tell here, but he might have read the text again too, Luke 2:1-14. That's what it looks like. Anyway, then he says, finally, so he's going to read the text, or he's going to say, now, permit me then, on the basis of this story of all stories, to bring you the joyful Christian message. Rejoice, the Savior is born, heaven is open for you. Therefore, listen to these two thoughts. One, that through the birth of the Savior, heaven has really and truly been opened. And two, that we therefore have nothing to do except joyfully enter heaven. So I suppose this is really his more formal thesis statement. Just rejoice, mm-hmm. the Savior's born, heaven's open for you. And then he gives you his outline and explains to you what he's going to tell so that you can sort of listen attentively and follow it and understand it. And this was very typical in Lutheran in Christian preaching across the board. You know, Gerhardt really says this is the way every sermon should be, pretty much. You should start off with a paraphrastic explanation of the text. That is, really, you should just retell the story, the narrative of the what you're preaching on, with just very kind of brief phrases or maybe one sentence here and there that sort of brings out the theological import of it. And then when you've done that concisely, then you apply the text, right? And I know there's been some weird stuff in the last 20 years. People don't like this word apply because it's a law word or something. I can't even track some of that stuff. But look, this is Gerhardt's language. This is Lutheran language. And all is meant by this is, you know, that people would understand God's word and that they'd be changed by it and that they would see how it fits in their lives and comforts them throughout the week, right? Mm-hmm. So that's all apply means. I mean, it seems like that should be clear, but here, you know, his application is that we should know this. We should just simply know that it really happened, right? Mm-hmm. And then that we don't have to do anything to earn God's love or salvation. We just joyfully receive it. And I like what you were saying about it's not a very fancy thesis. I mean, it's not a very, it's not like some kind of deep, profound thing, right? I mean, the goal of this sermon is that you would just know it really happened. Not that you'd have some great insight and new knowledge or...
And what it means for you.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, and you know, what can we conclude based on the fact that this actually happened?
Yeah, it's marvelous. But I mean, if you saw that, if you just read this thesis, you might be like, oh, this doesn't sound very... you know, enlightening or interesting or joyful, but in fact, it really is. And I do think that there's some of this, you know, some of this is the sort of ethos of Walther, right? That he really is exuding joy. And it's very obvious as you read this that he has experienced this himself. He believes it. And he's just happy to be talking about it.
So, I mean, this kind of raises a question for me in... applying how Walther approached preaching, at least in this sermon, and I think probably in others, versus how we do how we approach preaching. What is it about us that we seek to find that angle and don't want to just do simple things?
We're bored.
Okay, really? we're bored with the glories of and beauty of these simple things.
Correct. Yeah, we are, and it's to our shame. But I think that's exactly the problem. We're bored with it because we think we're so smart, and we want to have some interesting spiritual experience or some profound kind of thing, and we just can't. I really do think that is the problem. And
do you think that just runs within the ministerium, or do you think that is within kind of the culture in general?
Oh, that's a good question. When I was saying it, I was thinking it was everybody. I mean, it's like our culture, America or whatever. But now that you ask that, I you're probably onto something that I think it is probably the ministerium mainly.
Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, because when I have what I think are really simple sermons, you know, where I take something and ask a couple questions of the text in terms of what does this teach us about, I don't know, say the last things, and then just go on to explain it and apply that to then their lives, the people on the way out are like, wow, that was really helpful. Thank you so much. But when I get cute... Or I have a sermon that I think is really awesome. Nobody says anything.
Right. Well, I think we're all somewhat guilty of that. And I do think there's this risk of us becoming you know, it's blasphemous to say, but, you know, bored, or it's not blasphemous to say, it's blasphemous to do, that we would become bored with God's word or with the just, I mean, instead of being like Walther here. You know, I mean, there's lots of reasons for it, but I do think there's this, the people know better what the purpose of a sermon is than the clergy do. I mean, our clergy, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's clergy, because we have gotten this weird, you know, this weird idea about performative speech and the sermon as absolution and, you know, the gospel having to be, I guess, actualized or, you know, performed in the midst of the sermon. And I mean, not that there isn't any place for that stuff, but we've got this idea that that's the only thing a sermon's supposed to do. And, you know, the people don't think that. They think that they're supposed to learn something in the sermon. That's what, and they're right. That is actually the main purpose of the sermon. The Book of Concord talks about, uses the word teaching. I haven't been meaning to write an article for Gottesdienst, and I might still do it, where I say that Bible class is what's destroyed preaching. Because what happens is I hear Missouri Synod pastors will say things like, I use Bible class to teach doctrine. The sermon's for preaching the gospel. Well, no, you're wrong. The sermon is for teaching doctrine. Bible class is a man-made invention. God instituted preaching. He didn't institute Bible classes. There were no Bible classes until very recent in the history of the Christian church, and things were just fine. And the sermon, so the pastors are like, they don't want to teach in their sermons, and then they want to teach in Bible class, and then they lament the fact that the whole congregation's not in their Bible class. I mean, I enjoy Bible class too, and I mean, of course, I would love all of our people to come to Bible class, but I think that what happens is we've made this distinction between teaching and preaching that should never have been made, and that's wrong, you know, so it keeps us from actually doing the work of preaching, and then we preach these law, gospel, cliche-y things that, you know, aren't very exegetical, aren't very rhetorical, and are very predictable and, you know, kind of antinomian. So I think that's...
And are actually boring.
And are actually boring. Yeah. And it's funny. And I do think that some of the fault, there's all sorts of blame to be placed, you know, and I'm sure I can take some of it too. But I do think that, you know, using Walther's Law and Gospel as a homiletics textbook was a mistake. And we're still doing it. I wish we'd stop. I don't think it's a homiletics textbook. I think it's a pastoral practice book. And it's, you know, it's lectures from a dying man who's very concerned about his students being legalistic. And he wants to make sure they go out and they operate in an evangelical manner. And he's not just talking about sermons, I don't think. I mean, he says things there that can't be true of sermons. Like you should preach the law, you know, you should preach the law so that the person, you know, is completely crushed. And then once he's crushed, you have to stop instantly preaching the law and move to the gospel, right? He says that sort of thing frequently. And you don't dare preach the gospel if the person's not repentant. How in the world can you tell in a congregational setting to a mass group, right? I think he's actually, when he's talking that way, I think he's talking about pastoral care, you know? And I think he's, you know, he's not being that dog, or he's using kind of ambiguous language, and maybe he doesn't even know exactly what he's saying. Again, these are kind of informal lectures. Walther never edited them, you know, we have reprints basically from his notes. So we got this kind of idea. We took these lectures from Walther, which are marvelous in many ways, but then we dogmatized them, and we dogmatized them in the wrong category, right?
Yeah.
So we ended up making them into this kind of sermon thing. But, you know, if you look at this sermon, Walther doesn't do that. This sermon doesn't fall into law gospel, I mean, in terms of an outline, nor does he preach the law in the full sternness, you know, in the way that he's raging against the people like a prophet, you know, of Israel and calling down fire and brimstone. I mean, in fact, it's almost like there's no law preaching in this. I mean, according to that kind of law preaching.
Right.
So anyway, I don't know. Why are we talking about? He is just comfortable just teaching them. Yeah. And he's comfortable just explicating the text, right? He's got a text. He wants to explain it to them and apply it to them. That's what preaching is. It's explaining the Bible to people, you know, and not just what it means, but also, of course, what it means for them in their particular context and world. And he's also, you know, he's got a rhetorical background, the way that, and this is another place where we're really lacking. So this is, I don't know how to overcome this. And I mean, I'm a victim of this myself. You know, I didn't come to seminary with rhetorical training.
Right.
You know, I have a progressive education, like most everybody. And, you know, our schools don't do that anymore. I mean, our colleges and universities and typical schools. Now we have a few classical schools, thanks be to God, that are trying to do that. But, you know, Lutheran schools don't teach rhetoric. I mean, regular right. Lutheran schools. And so, but, you know, like the homiletics books we read and so forth, they assume we have that kind of training. We're even seeing, it seems to me, I don't want to blast things, but I think that a lot of seminary students are showing up at the seminary now and they don't even really quite know how to write a 5-paragraph essay. Mm-hmm. I mean, they've hopefully heard of a 5-paragraph essay, you know, but they don't really, and some of this is because of computers making it too easy and other things, but so composition, rhetoric, you know, those sorts of skills, you're not supposed to learn that at seminary. You're supposed to already have mastered that. So you can focus on the theology and then those other things will come to bear. You know, Walther is proceeding in a way that makes total sense because he's making an argument and he's using rhetorical structure and ideas to get it across. Mm-hmm. And again, if you just do the law gospel thing and it's just pure performative speech and nothing else, and you're trying to create this kind of existential crisis every sermon in the hearer where he's converted, you know, you drag him to hell and then bring him up to heaven, terrorize him and then comfort him. You know, there's not really an argument that's being made.
Right.
You know,
or how can you make that argument? How can you do that without making an argument?
Yeah, I mean, well, right.
Repentance is right—a changing of mind. How do you do that?
Right. Well, you just yell at them. Repent. Well, anyway, back to Walther. this is a great sermon. So let's talk about the sermon. So I love this too. So here he starts out. There can be no doubt, my beloved, that through Christ's birth, heaven stands open for all people. He does a really nice job of bringing this open thing.
He does throughout the whole sermon.
Right, it's very consistent, you know, and it's very easy to follow, and it's and again, it's not clever, but it's just nice, and he does it well. So it goes on. For what do we hear and see today? Hardly has Christ been born in the stable in Bethlehem when outside on the fields of Bethlehem the angel of the Lord appears, radiant in the glory of the Lord, and calls to the shepherds, terrified by the heavenly brightness. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy which shall come to all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And more, the heavens open, the whole multitude of the heavenly host comes down, and in heavenly responsive choirs, sings to the amazed shepherds, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. So this is this paraphrastic kind of explanation. He's picked one scene out of Luke 2, right? And then what's really kind of shocking to me is, right, the Bible doesn't say anything about heaven being opened. What the Bible says is there's one angel who tells them this, and then boom, the rest of the angels show up.
Appear.
But he's, I mean, I'm not, he's right, but it's kind of astounding that this detail, that he sees this again as typological, right? As symbolic. It's not literal, right? There's not a ladder that's dropped down to heaven so the shepherds can go straight to heaven now, but rather what's being shown here to them is that heaven is open to them by faith and by grace and so forth. So that it's kind of a surprising point that he makes this big deal out of and the whole sermon sort of built on. But it does start with this kind of paraphrastic telling of the story. That's the way he goes. And then he keeps going on about how heaven is opened and open to all people, right? You get this a great section here where he ties the incarnation to the universality of the gospel. That is basically, if God becomes a descendant of our fallen father, Adam, mm-hmm. well, then we're all included. We don't have to be Jews. He doesn't say that exactly, but that's what he means. He's going on about all sinners, a brother of all sinners, mm-hmm. right? Like the shepherds. Now, here I want to read you this couple of paragraphs because it's so good, and because then I want to read you what Oliphant Olds says about it, because it's fun to hear. And it's nice. He's being very, again, he's being very generous in his analysis. So here's the author. Oh, go ahead.
I noticed, and I don't know, maybe these are the paragraphs you're going to talk about, but I noticed how frequently, particularly in this sermon, Walther puts words into the congregation's mouth, you know, where he says, don't say, or like, I know what you're thinking.
Right.
Don't say it was once opened. Are these the paragraphs you're going to go into?
No, but I would say that's part of the kind of rhetorical thing of,
yeah. That's a thing that Luther does with the people in the Bible all the time. And, why is that? It doesn't seem like we do that very often. Is it just because of our lack of training in rhetoric or anticipating, objections?
It's probably both, but it is a very much, you know, if you're going to write a persuasive speech, according to Cicero or Aristotle, right, mm-hmm. that you have to anticipate the arguments and the objections or the possible misunderstandings and explain them. Mm-hmm. And that's just standard. You have to do that. And I think that is what Walther's doing for sure. Yeah. And probably not even that consciously. So to sort of recognize, you know, and anticipate the arguments and meet them in your argument is necessary. I think that he puts it in the kind of mouths of his people is a kind of personal touch, and you know, comes from Walther's own personality. That there is a kind of conversational tone to this, and so I don't know why we don't do it. Certainly, the lack of rhetorical training. It does seem to me too that, you know, our it does seem like modern Americans are a little bit more critical in terms of, you know, accusing us of generalizations or of, right? I mean, so if I say something like this,
all X are like that.
Yeah. So it's going to be like, I can't make this point because I didn't qualify it correctly. And now it's going to be a distraction. Because, right. you know, now I've made a generalization, and now I've got people sitting in the congregation trying to find an exception instead of listening. Right. Or if I say, you know, you say this or don't you say that, then I wasn't even going to say, you know. So at least for me, I think sometimes I'm like, I don't have time to deal with that, and I don't want to lose them.
Right.
But, you know, maybe I don't do it as well as Walther either. I mean, I've never really tried to do it, but it seems to me that there are other ways to get at the same thing. You don't have to say, don't you say, you could say, well, some people say, you know, that the earth wasn't created in 6 days, you know, mm-hmm. or, you know, you could put it into kind of instead of making it them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but what about, you know, that was then, what about now? Not even having to say it in the mouth of someone, you're just asking the question.
Yeah, well, right. I think that's certainly effective too, you know. Mm-hmm. Or you could even do things like, you could just say, you know, a person might say.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, right. You don't have to, you know, say to them. But there does, again, you know, it does, Walther's kind of intimacy with these people, you know, his care for them mm-hmm. comes through, it seems to me. And he's able to do this with a kind of gentleness that, I don't know. When I read it, I thought they probably just loved him to pieces, and were very happy to hear him talking about them.
Yeah,
but I don't really know.
Yeah, they could have been thinking, oh, here he goes again, putting words in our mouth.
Yeah, all the reports, though, that's true. They could have been, but all the reports are he was very well loved, and admired as a preacher in his day. So, I mean. Yeah. You know, they didn't have good eyeglasses. They probably couldn't tell what he looked like. Poor Walther. All right, let me read you these great paragraphs where we just see this this Christological you know, application he makes. He writes, at the bottom of this, so he's talking about the angel says, I will bring you good news of great joy, which will come to all the people. Hear it well, to all the people. At the bottom of this lies an unspeakably great, unfathomable divine mystery. God's holiness and righteousness had to close heaven to us sinners. And God knew well that neither we ourselves nor any creature in heaven and on earth could open it again. But a long time ago, yes, already in eternity, he made the most blessed decision to do himself what we could not do, and indeed in a way that, to his eternal praise and glory, would reveal to all creatures how divinely great, how wonderful, how unfathomable, how immeasurable his love is. Namely, God made the decision to send into the world his only begotten Son himself, to let him carry them through all the deepest humiliation to the death on the cross in order to make satisfaction for them, and so to atone for all our sins completely and eternally. And what we see today with our eyes in Bethlehem is the final carrying out of that eternal decision of God the Heavenly Father. As soon as God's Son became a man, already then, the unbearable burden of sin was taken from all people and laid on Christ. Already then, the Holy Child of God, lying in a dark stall on a hard manger, atoned for the sins of all sinners as God's sacrificial lamb. And in God's eyes, which look into the future and therefore saw the Son of Love already dead on the cross, the payment for the sins of all sinners was already now as good as made, the satisfaction for God's injured holiness and righteousness as good as accomplished, the eternal redemption carried out, and God already reconciled with us all. Then God also immediately opened all the gates of heaven to sinners, reconciled to him and redeemed. And as a sign that this happened, God sent to the reconciled earth the highest servant at his throne, accompanied by the whole throng of the heavenly hosts. Here let the wonder of his love that has come to pass, so that everyone would accept it, be proclaimed to the least of the people, the poor shepherds. And at the conclusion, let the air be filled by the singers of heaven with the festive song about the accomplished redemption of the world. So those are great passages.
Yeah, that's great.
It's marvelous. So listen to what Oliphant Old says here. The point Walther wants to make is especially clear in the angelic song that the shepherds heard from heaven, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. Many preachers down through the history of the church have made the point Walther makes here. The song is sung by angels. This song sung by the angels is the gospel in a nutshell. We are called by this heavenly hymn to praise God because in the lowly birth of this child in a stable in Bethlehem, the history of salvation is approaching its climax. God's redemptive love is being revealed. In a particularly Lutheran way, Walther speaks of seeing the Christ child in the manger at Bethlehem as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Already he is the one who, dead on the cross, reveals God's eternal love. This is one of those bits of profound Lutheran theology that mystifies me a bit. I sort of feel I need to stand back and with bowed head listen to what the preacher is saying, even if I don't really penetrate it. Here again, we find scripture overlaid with a thick layer of pious tradition. That is the way it is with Protestant orthodoxy, as we have pointed out in a previous volume. The layer of tradition may be thick, but still, it's a good tradition. So he goes on, but it's hilarious again, you know, and it's, I don't want to be, I'm not making fun of this guy. I'm thankful to him, and I'm honored that he bothers to pay attention to Walther. And I don't know why it seems, I mean, it's high praise though, right?
Yeah.
This is one of those bits of profound Lutheran theology that mystifies me. I feel I need to stand back with bowed head, listen, even if I don't really penetrate it.
Yeah.
That was the paragraphs when I read that. I was like, I got to check out this sermon. So,
well, it does strike you as strange, doesn't it?
What?
I mean,
Walther or the Oliphant?
I mean, just putting it that starkly as Walther did.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it well... I don't know.
I mean, it's not strange, but it is striking.
Oh, yes. Yes, I agree. It's beautifully done. You know, it's Christological. Mm-hmm. It ties it to the cross. I mean, everything about it is just, it's great. It's wonderful. I mean, it does sound like Luther to some degree to me too, which we know, you know, Walther was sort of obsessed with Luther. So that's no surprise. Yeah. I mean, it's a great Christological deal. And he goes on, let me read you another little bit from the next page. I'm skipping some stuff because, I mean, it is long. But again, you've just got this wonderful Christological stuff. So he writes, although you, as all sinners, have been born in sin, this does not close heaven to you any longer. The birth of the most holy Son of God has hallowed your birth as a sinner. If you have lived in the lust of the eyes, that is, in the love of the tangible, and have said idolatrously to the nugget of gold in your heart, my comfort. Also, this does not close heaven to you anymore, because for that the one in Bethlehem denied himself everything tangible and temporal, became the poorest among the poor, and in that way eternally atoned for the lust of your eyes. Or if you have wasted your life until now in the lust of the flesh, sought your peace, your rest, your heaven in unclean lust, or in the vanity of the world, also this no longer closes heaven to you. For the sweet child Jesus renounced all the joys of the world, willingly became the most miserable of all the miserable, and in that way eternally atoned also for the lust of your flesh. Or if you have given yourself to the pride of life, sought your own honor, and in that way robbed God of his honor, and made yourself God in your heart, also this does not close heaven to you anymore. For the Christ child, although the King of all kings and Lord of all lords, in incomprehensible humility became a subject of an idolatrous heathen Caesar, submitted to his tax, became the obedient son of a sinner, a servant of all sinners, obedient unto death, yes, to the death of the cross, and so, through his deepest humility, eternally atoned for your damnable pride. And he goes on. But it's marvelous. So he's, you know, he's doing a couple of things here. He does it, and this is part of why I wanted to read that, was because it doesn't come out in a kind of law gospel way. He is, of course, rebuking them, right? And listing out examples of, you know, what it is to have the lust of the eyes and to love the nugget of gold in your heart, right? But then, you know, he doesn't directly confront them with it. But, you know, that you'd have to be dead not to recognize yourself in these things. Mm-hmm. If you've sought your peace in the lust of the flesh, and so forth. But he's taking it right back to Christ. I mean, it's gospel preaching, right? But there is a kind of hidden law in it that is exposing our sins, calling us to repentance, and also, right, inspiring us as Christians to want to do better and to live up to this and to be like Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it seems as though, I mean, a lot of preaching I think I hear tries to go at sinfulness in terms of original sin instead of kind of actual sins bearing witness to the fact that we have original sin. Or maybe it's like what Walther does here is he points out our worldliness and our how we are led astray by this desire for worldliness, here, lust of eyes, lust of flesh, pride of life, and points to how these things demonstrate our sinfulness. And even then, it's not closed to us. Heaven is not closed to us.
Right, right. And how Christ is the antidote for those things, right?
Right, yeah. Yeah, that he does this great reversal.
Right. Right. So, I mean, if you're reading this, though, those are gospel, that's gospel preaching.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
The law preaching there is very, it's almost, it's implied, right? Or inferred law. It's not directly preached. So it's.
Yeah. He's not saying you.
Right. You've done this. You're terrible. You deserve to go to hell. right? I mean, right. It's a strange, well, I mean, it's not strange. I don't think it's strange at all. I think it's very natural and comfortable. And I think this is the way Christians talk and the way Christians act and the way the Bible talks.
Yeah.
But, you know, in terms of the way, the kind of parody of the proper distinction between law and gospel that sometimes we have fallen into, this doesn't fit.
Well, I think it seems as though these paragraphs are building upon that initial question he put in the mouth of his hearers.
Right.
You know, it was open for them, but what about us now?
Right. Right.
And I mean, so he's answering almost an unstated question. Well, what if I were, you know, what if I had gone astray with the lust of my eyes or the lust of my flesh or the pride of my life? Even then, he says, Jesus has overcome those things.
Right. Right. So he starts that thing with saying, there's no sinner for whom heaven is not opened.
Right.
So, right. So you're saying some people are potentially going to say, well, sure, heaven is open for the shepherds because they were in the right place at the right time. So, you know, he deals with that, but then, oh, well, it's open to the shepherds because they're good, right? They're just right. Good enough.
And then he tells, no, they're sinners just like
right,
us.
Right. And he's like, well, so, you know, right. So he's saying, it's exactly right. He's saying, listen, heaven is open for you, even though you are a sinner. Yes, you're a sinner and it's serious and it's problematic, but it, you know, Jesus came to forgive sins. So,
right. Now, I really like that paragraph that comes after it.
Well, why don't you read it? Yeah, do it.
Yeah. And so he kind of goes on and says, you know, so this is our response to these great reversals that were just read. Oh, therefore, let us be joyful and happy today. Today, let us shout for joy. Let our mouths be full of laughter and our tongues filled with praise. For, oh, blessed Christmas message, heaven is open for us. That is, God's everlasting grace without wrath, Christ's everlasting gracious righteousness without sin and guilt, everlasting life without darkness, everlasting joy without sorrow, everlasting riches without want, everlasting health without sickness, everlasting youth without the weakness of age, everlasting vision of God without weariness, everlasting enjoyment without satiety, everlasting life without death, everlasting fellowship with God, with his holy angels, and with all saints without separation. In short, an everlasting city of God, an everlasting fatherland, and an everlasting home in complete blessedness of body and soul without end and without ceasing. All this now stands open for us. There's just a great summation of the benefits of this.
Right. And it's like, it reminds me of Luther's explanation of the fourth petition, right? That, now I can't remember how it goes. The, how's it start out there? Daily bread includes everything that has to do with the wants and needs of the body, right?
Right.
And then there's the list. And so the kids always say, why can't we just put a period there? Right? Everything that has to do with there. Yeah, got it. We don't need to list them all. Well, we do need to list them all because, you know, we're always sort of rushing for this, this kind of just give me the point kind of thing. And in fact, if you just get the point, everything, it almost means nothing. You need to start listing these things to realize how expansive it is what God provides for us under this petition, daily bread. How much is necessary for us to stay alive, right?
Right.
And I think here too, this is a similar sort of thing. I mean, he could have summarized this really with a few words, and he almost set right. In short, an everlasting city of God. But there is a kind of literary device that's going on here where he's sort of overwhelming us with this. You know, it's one thing after another, all these everlasting things, all of these perfections without the pain and the sorrow of this life. And it needs to be that way. I mean, it's not redundant. It's not boring. It's not overdone. I think, you know, he's embracing and demonstrating this joyous reality and how huge it is, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, well, it also is. There's a tendency within us to think that the things that are actually abnormal are normal, and the abnormal things are normal. So, what I mean by that is, we should be struck that sorrow is the abnormal thing, the thing that is not intended,
right?
Right, yeah. Or sickness or death, but we've been around it so long that we consider that to be the normal thing,
right? The circle of life, right?
Yeah, all you know, all that stuff. And we need to be kind of disillusioned of what we consider normal and abnormal. And it seems as though, I mean, in such a way, when you start piling these things on top of one another, you begin to see, look, I've been looking at things all wrong. I've been thinking that sorrow is a part of joy or necessary for joy, but that's not how it is. Or youth, you're going to have the weakness of age. Or health, you only know health because, I mean, this is Aristotle, right? Knowing these means between two extremes, that he's saying that that's all wrong. This is actually what awaits us. And this is what this birth means to us.
Right.
I mean, it's really quite an explosive kind of, it's very simple, but it was mind-blowing.
Yeah. No, I think you're exactly right. And I think it's a marvelous way of washing, you know, having this wash over you. You know, I sort of imagine it coming, I mean, because I'm just reading this on a page, not hearing it, but I kind of imagine it, you know, building you know, actually getting faster as he talks. Yeah. You know, that there's just like, he's just piling it on. And again, because because he's talking about the abundance of God, not the lack, right?
Right.
So it's a verbal abundance in a sense.
And I would have ended the sermon there.
Yeah. Yeah. I would have ended the second or third sermon there, I think. But, but he does it. He has a part two. That's only part one. So part two is shorter. And now he jumps right in. Oh, he ends with it. Another hymn stanza, though it doesn't say they sing it, but he does quote it. And again, you know, that is really common in this era of preaching. Now the question
and
arises.
Among some of some preachers today.
Yeah. Especially those who wish they lived in that era. Not me. I like penicillin. All right. So now the question arises. What should we do so that today the door of heaven has not been opened to us in vain? So let me now, in the second place, answer this question. And of course, it's great because his answer is nothing, right? It's really, it's a marvelous, I think, kind of setup. So what should we do, right? Beloved, there are many who admit through Christ coming into this world of sinners, heaven has been opened. But how do they understand this? Some mean by this that Christ has only shown us the way to heaven and only taught us what we must do in order that through our own works to deserve an entrance into heaven. Others understand it so that through our conversion and rebirth, through our praying, wrestling, and fighting, we might reach the point where God is reconciled to us and heaven open to us. So basically some sort of version of works righteousness, either Roman Catholic or Arminianism and the kind of Finneyism, that's revival stuff that's going on. So he has that very clearly in mind, and he just spends some time, you know, kind of rebuking this. But he does some really nice stuff here, I think, with sort of typology and finding some Bible passages that apply. So let me just read you a little bit of this. But all these do not as yet know the true power and fruit of the birth of Christ, for they all manifestly mean that heaven is really still closed to the sinner, and that he must now do something in order for it to be open to him. But that is not the way it is. No door of heaven is any longer closed to us sinners. Everywhere, all are wide open for everyone. Now, after the Christ's birth, there is written, so to speak, with the blood and tears of Christ, in large letters, over the 12 pearly gates of the heavenly Jerusalem, as we read in the 21st chapter of St. John's Revelation, its gates shall never be shut. Therefore, when Christ started to preach publicly, he began with the words, "The kingdom of God has come near." And when the first disciples came to him, he called to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And it goes on, but I thought that was quite nice. And yeah. Go ahead.
That quote from Revelation 21 is fantastic right
I know.
There.
I would have never thought of it. I mean, it's brilliant. He did it without logos. Here's a nice thing that I think, you know, we sometimes forget. Walther is a sacramental Lutheran. On the next page, he says, "Well, perhaps you will ask, where are the open gates of heaven through which we should enter? That's easy to answer. Where baptism is administered, where the preaching of the gospel sounds forth, where the sinner is absolved, where the holy meal of reconciliation is celebrated. There heaven is open. Those are the wide open doors of heaven for everyone." So, you know, there's not a lot of sacramental stuff in this sermon, but, you know, he is aware of it, and it is where he directs people. Mm-hmm. And it's worth noticing. The next place he goes is to a definition of faith, which is helpful. So perhaps you will ask further, how does one enter through these doors? In a word, the sinner does that when he believes. Whoever is baptized and believes that thereby God has received him as his child, whoever hears the preaching of the gospel, to you is born this day a Savior, and believes that the child Jesus, born in Bethlehem, is also his Savior, also born for him. Whoever is absolved and believes that thereby God himself speaks to him the forgiveness of all his sins, whoever goes to the Lord's Supper and believes that through it he becomes a partaker of all the fruits of the suffering and death of his Savior, that person, yes, that person goes through any of these four gates of heaven on earth into heaven. So you get this really, I mean, I think that's a great second paragraph.
Yes.
You know, so it isn't just, oh, baptism. And I mean, and not that we're taking anything away from baptism, but yeah, it is possible, you know, to talk about the sacraments in such a way as to forget faith or to, you know, and I realize there's a certain kind of modern confessional Lutheran concern that to overemphasize faith or to talk about faith too much is going to somehow make faith a work. And I mean, obviously there are traditions in Christianity where faith is a work. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, I mean, we're not saved apart from faith.
Right.
So these things, the sacraments are instruments for and of faith, and they deliver to the believer what they promise. So he does a nice job with that, I think.
Yeah. Well, and the only way you, it seems to me, are able to point out a wrong understanding of faith or to educate the people in a wrong understanding of faith is to actually talk about it.
Yeah. I mean, we need to talk. I mean, you know, again, you know, the sermons are for teaching, and we need to teach doctrine in our preaching. That's, you know, to some degree, I mean, we're preaching the gospel is teaching doctrine. And, mm-hmm. you know, there can be a certain absolving in the preaching as well. But the primary purpose of the sermon is not to convert unbelievers.
Right.
The primary purpose of the sermon is to teach believers and to bring them the comfort of doctrine, because doctrine is actually comforting. Even that, what is faith, right? So if we're just talking about what faith is, that's not absolving people,
right?
But it is comforting them. It is encouraging them. It is assisting them to walk back into their daily lives, right? And understand and recognize what spiritual warfare is and how to go about it. So it needs to be done, and it needs to happen here. I mean, and Walther's a great example of how to do it.
Yeah, definitely. So how does he end?
You know, it's not the best conclusion I've ever read, but he I'll just read it to you. He comes back to his theme, and then he throws out some rhetorical questions, again, kind of raising some of these arguments or possible objections and then countering them. Oh, my dear hearers, in conclusion, I therefore call you to once more rejoice. The Savior is born. Heaven is open for you. Now let none of you remain irresolute and hesitant as you stand before the open gates of heaven. Do you perhaps want to remain outside for the sake of the joy which the world and its sin and vanity gives you? Oh, consider this. This joy is nothing but apparent joy, and its end is everlasting mourning. Or do you perhaps not want to enter because of your many and great sins? Oh, think about this. The gates of heaven have been opened so wide precisely for the sake of sinners, for great sinners. Or do you think that you must first do something in order to be worthy of it? Oh, consider, as long as you remain outside, you remain unworthy. You will become worthy by going in. Oh, therefore, believe the joyful Christmas message which I have brought you today. Then you also today will go through it as through an open gate of heaven into heaven opened wide for you today. And when one day your bodily death eye is closed in death, then the eye of your soul will behold all the glory of heaven. You will rejoice with unutterable joy, and no one will take your joy from you. So then, say with me another hymn stanza, and then amen. I mean, I wonder how long that thing would have really taken. I don't think 45 minutes. It seems like it would take at least 45 minutes.
Oh, at least.
And, you know, God bless them for wanting it to go that long. And, yeah.
Well, but we don't know if they did.
Yeah, I guess that's right. I don't know. I've never seen, but I've never looked for, you know, like any kind of complaining about right. The length of sermons in those days. My sense is, maybe flawed, but my sense is that that's what they expected and what they wanted. And to do less would have felt irreverent to them and inappropriate, as though you were rushing it. Mm-hmm. You know, I got in trouble one time. I'm trying to remember what the deal was.
It was Christmas morning, so, you know, it's probably a small crowd. I don't know.
No, I don't think so, because, right, Christmas hadn't been taken over by Macy's, you know, and right. So forth at that time. It wasn't quite as what it is now. So I think actually they didn't have this idea that Christmas is a family day and presents and so forth, I don't think. But I don't know really. Yeah, I'm trying to remember what the story was, my own story. I can't remember. I got in trouble one time the people thought I was rushing something, and they did not like that. And it was a service or something, and they're like, what are you doing? Why did you do that? Why was that so short? And I was like, wow, it seemed like a strange complaint in the moment. But as I thought about it, I realized they were right. You know, they wanted, I wish I could remember what this was, but they wanted, you know, they wanted it to be a significant event. Mm-hmm. I always make weddings and funerals be about at least 45 minutes, close to an hour.
Because, yeah, I try.
Yeah, because we're not going to, you know, you spend all this money on this dress and, you know, we're not going to rush it out of here. This is a significant event and it needs to be marked in a way that's appropriate. And some of that, frankly, is just spending the time, you know, I'm not dragging it out just to drag it out, but I mean, you know, let's do the things and hear the texts and sing the songs and so forth that are appropriate to this and to mark the occasion. Mm-hmm. So, and I mean, I wonder too, over the years when we have had complaints from, you know, the generation of pastors before us about the length of sermons getting shorter, you know, if that wasn't part of what they were on to, that it felt wrong to them because it just, you know, we should have given it more. We should give the Word of God more attention. Mm-hmm. And I'm not just saying sermons should be long for being long. I'm a fan of concision, right, and clarity, and deliberate choices, not just rambling like a podcast. But,
well, you know, it's difficult to have anything in length if you're not actually delving into anything.
Well, that's right, too. Right.
I mean, the way that he expounds upon heaven is open is, I don't know, it's an indictment upon our lack of imagination and being able to fill out what these things mean.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And again, you know, so I have found as my sermons have, my preaching has changed, which has not been always and in all quarters of this congregation, you know, zestfully received. But as I have changed to more doctrinal preaching and more deliberate kind of doctrinal teaching, they have gotten longer. My preaching has gotten much longer than it was 20 years ago. And it's because it just does actually, to try to actually teach something does take time. As opposed to just saying, you're a sinner, you've really sinned a lot, you know, but Jesus loves you. So I think you're right. You know, if you have something to delve into, then it's going to take time, but it's not going to be forced. It's going to be natural. And if what you're saying is actually interesting, I don't mean that it's entertaining, but I mean it's interesting because it's true and because it's applicable to their lives and they need to know it, and you're passionate about it. I mean, they will sit there and they will listen and they will thank you for it.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them. And the ones that don't, oh well, you know.
Yeah, I mean, at the end of the day, you are called to be faithful. That's what a steward is.
Right. And you're called to teach. So, you know, yeah. So Walther's, this is a great sermon. I think it's as good of a sermon as has ever been preached anywhere on Christmas Day, to tell you the truth. I mean, I really think it's wonderful. There's not a better sermon out there. But it's not really, you know, when you look at kind of historical preaching, it's not really unusual. I mean, there's a lot of this kind of stuff out there that's really good. And, you know, some of that's because they didn't preserve the stuff that wasn't as good, you know, wasn't worth preserving. But this kind of technique and this approach is common. And I think we can imitate it to some degree. Maybe you shouldn't try to read this whole thing word for word this year on Christmas Eve. But, you know, you could read a paragraph of it. You could incorporate parts of it, or you could, you know, take one section of it and make it a sermon, or, you know, use it as kind of an outline for your own preaching. I think that this deserves to be emulated.
So, finally, what kind of advice would you, you know, after your 20 years of experience, would you offer to pastors just in general, in particular approaching feast days? On what are the pitfalls that you should try to avoid, and what are the things that you should try to look for and delve into?
Well, I think it's exactly what you were kind of getting at the beginning of this. The difficulty, I think, with feast days like Christmas, Easter, is that we become very prone to sort of the expectations of the people. And sometimes the people put it on us too. I remember one time a lady telling me, well, you know, my daughter's going to be here for Christmas Eve and, you know, she's fallen away from the church. So I'm hoping you really have a good sermon. I'm thinking, geez, you know, I don't need that pressure, right? I already was putting that fake pressure on myself. And so, I mean, there is this sort of ideal that, you know, it's going to be this marvelous service and everything's going to go perfect and we're going to have this incredibly inspirational message and it's going to convert the masses. And that's just idolatry and vanity, and we got to get over it. So I do think that really what we need to do when it comes to these things is just calm down and really simplify things. Don't try to be profound on Christmas Eve. Don't try to be clever. Just do some very simple teaching and preaching and trust in God to work through his word. Because you really, when you start to think about it, I mean, why am I getting so wound up about Christmas Eve? It's because, you know, I want to be a star or whatever. And, you know, I want to have this great, I mean, I know it's more complicated than that. It's not purely malicious on our part, but there is something broken in us that's vain. And that also has its kind of own version of, you know, the Macy's Day Parade or, you know, the Santa Claus syndrome or whatever, where we really also have our own kind of whatever it is, Bo Geert's idealistic fantasy Christmas, you know, and it's not, you know, it's better than, you know, it's better than just, you know, material gain through presence, but it's still vain, and it's still kind of self-centered.
Yeah. Well, thank you for your time, Dave.
All right. Thank you.
I'll try to get a copy of this up on in the show notes or something like that. Maybe they can read it. And is the book still in print, you know?
I have a print copy. I don't know if we'll buy it. Yeah, I'm sorry.
You can send your requests, yeah. Your interlibrary loan requests to Dave Peterson. There you go.
I do not know if it's still in print. I'm sorry.
That's all right. We'll check it out and put a link out. So thanks for your time. Talk to you later.
Thank you. God bless.
Bye.